All righty. grateful for you, man. Good to see you all. Just going to open with a scripture reading. You can turn to Psalm 119 if you want. If you're eating, that's totally fine. You can just hang out and listen to the Word of God. There's no unrighteousness in eating your burrito while the Word of God is being read. I'm actually going to read from the last stanza of the psalm. Tav. Psalm 119, 169. Let my cry come before you, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's pray. Father, as we set sail on another day here, really, we declare and affirm and rejoice and acknowledge your good and merciful fatherhood over us. And that no matter what happens today, what happens yesterday, what happens tomorrow, that you are our Father who have committed yourself from eternity past to our care. We have peace with you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is maintained by his finished work, your decree, and the sealing of the Spirit. And so we just pause, no matter what's going on, no matter how we feel, we pause and affirm the lordship of Christ over us, and that salvation and justification are irreversible. And no matter what happens, this life is as bad as it gets, and heaven is coming soon as we're passing through, and you will never let us go out of your hand. Thank you. Father, cause our hearts to be encouraged this morning. Help only things to be taught that are in accordance with your word, conforming to the call for masculinity, and in line with biblical love. Thank you for this food, for the Farrington family for preparing it. And I pray that all of our hearts would be encouraged and lifted up and built up in your word, as your Spirit is competent to minister to all our individual needs and battles. It's through the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, brothers. Make sure you get notes. Make sure you humor me and grab one of those notebooks if you haven't already. Let's see. Brother Tim, would you hold up your notebook there? Let's make sure everybody gets that. High in the sky. There you go. Yeah, make sure you get that. There's a book as well. Can you hold up your book too? Mine's my car. I forgot it. Let the men be men. So just a couple of reminders logistically. We'll have notes each week. And those will cover various topics of our study of biblical masculinity, God's kind of masculinity, and we're reading the book. We'll have an assignment privilege each week. Am I working here, Kevin? Do I need to change anything? Okay. We'll have an assignment privilege each week. We dipped our toes in it this week and just read the intro and the foreword. We're also memorizing scripture each week, because a man who memorizes scripture is like a guy in battle who has his weapons and ammo on him. But a guy who says, isn't there a Bible verse somewhere, but doesn't have scripture memorized, is like a guy in battle who tells the enemy, hey, hold on just a second, let me go back to the platoon and the depot to get my weapon and ammo. Or he's hunting and says the elk, who's 80 yards broadside, says, hey, elk, hold on a second, let me run back to the car and get my weapon and ammo. So we're going to memorize scripture in our endeavor of biblical masculinity. And I know all of you have enjoyed the assignment privilege in Galatians 2:20 memorized. Right? Who wants to try that? Everyone just takes a bite of their burrito. Mr. Todd, what do you think? Galatians 2:20. And look, gentlemen, we're not just doing these verses to, you know, dig holes and fill them back up, you know, like you're in the gulag or something, or, you know, construct fiery hoops to throw you through to say, look at me. But because the promises of the Word of God are robust and encourage us that really there's a transforming power to having the Word of God just on our lips and in our heart. As the psalmist, as Ezra says in Psalm 119:11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we want to have our weapons at our hip, not in the car, right? Ephesians 6, you know, 17, 6, 18, we want to be ready with the sword of the Spirit. And the imagery there of the sword, of course, that particular Greek word that's used for sword of the in Ephesians 6 was like a short, not like a huge, long, you know, joust stick, but like a short for close combat kind of sort of a dagger deal. And so it was to be used, you know, skillfully and quickly. Todd, what do you got for us? Galatians 2:20.
I've been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God.
Excellent. That's just a great verse, this place to start for biblical masculinity. Being the type of man that God calls us to be, I start out and I am crucified with Christ. That's where it starts. It's the end of me. And the reason we're doing the study that the leadership team decided to do this isn't because, you know, we've arrived and no one else has. Quite the contrary, because shoulder to shoulder in the trenches, we all want to grow in this together. And for reasons which will become more clear, we'll just chit-chat about this morning. So that's the beginning of the matter. As I'm saved, I believe the gospel. I bow the knee in faith to the wonderful and the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has lived the perfect life I couldn't, died as a substitute, atoning, wrath-bearing sacrifice in my place, risen bodily from the grave on the third day, and all who put faith in him, turn from their sins, repent, and put surrendered trust in him, are reconciled to God, have irreversible peace with God, are imputed the righteousness of Christ to them, such that forever and ever they stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as children of God, awaiting glorification and that eternal bliss with all of the souls of the righteous men made just. And so we are crucified with Christ. All right, this morning you got a couple of notes, you got a couple of documents, and you know, we're going to hit a lot of topics in our time of biblical masculinity. By the way, it's a joy to see so many of you men endeavoring to dive into this study. Praise God. So we are just launching, and we're going to look at all kinds of topics. We're going to look at masculinity and doing hard stuff, embracing discomfort. We're going to look at masculinity and the fear of God, masculinity and singleness, marriage and parenting, masculinity and work, masculinity and the church, masculinity and sexuality and those sort of issues. But this morning we're launching, we started with our threefold outline. Masculinity is number one, opposed. Continued from last week, we'll continue this week. Masculinity is opposed, number one. And the notes, you know, I'll loosely follow these. Sometimes I will, sometimes I won't. These are for reinforcement, just to study outside, kind of a general skeletal format. Number two, masculinity requires effort. And number three, whoa, almost pulled that off there. Masculinity requires the grace and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So we left off and masculinity is opposed, and talked about how just we observed from history that typically when a marauding army, tribe, conquering emperor would roll into a place, a village. Ian's a historian. He teaches history at the high school. He knows this. that these marauding emperors would typically slay the males. They would slay all the males. And even Pharaoh in Exodus 1 took this approach. Hey, when a male child is born of the Hebrew people, chuck it into the Nile, right? And the Hebrew midwives disobeyed government, God forbid. And God praised them for it. But why would emperors and marauding tribes do that when they took over a nation? Get rid of all the males. Yeah, Ryan, go ahead. Yep. Why would they want to do that though? What is it about males? What's that? Yeah. Less chance of rebellion. Why is that? Well, because just the way the world is, God has hardwired the world to be fundamentally patriarchal. And I know that's a swear word in decadent culture right now. And it's an amoral word. It just means that God has hardwired men for leadership. And you go to any tribe, whether it was the New Hebrides when John G. Patton arrived there and they hadn't seen the outside world ever, or isolated tribes in PNG now, or Germany or Russia or the United States, and say what you want, do what you do. Society is led by men. It's just how it is. Men are hardwired to be leaders. Leaders of themselves first, leaders of their homes, leaders in the workplace, leaders in the church, leaders in society, of the village and the kingdom, of the home and the nation. And so typically these rulers would chuck, you know, they would slay the males because the males, and especially the young men, are a threat to their tyranny and their totalitarianism. By the way, I just started reading an incredible book. Not that anyone here has extra time, but if you want to read a really compelling book, it's called The Psychology of Totalitarianism. Has anyone heard of that book? It just came out. The Psychology of Totalitarianism. It's by this Belgian guy. I don't think he's a believer. And I mean, it is very compelling. But he looks at totalitarianism, how it functions. And the young men are a threat to the regime and to the elites, the cultural elites, because you have zeal, because you have that drive to lead, and especially the godly young men and the godly men, the old men too, but the young men as well, because you have a courage, you have a zeal, you have a conviction, you're learning what's right, and you want to maintain godliness throughout the village and the nation. And so you are a threat to the cultural elite, whether we're in 2022 United States of America that's in the tank, or you know, some other village. Okay. So our nation isn't throwing the Hebrew babies in the Nile, but they are proverbially, as we chatted about last week, throwing the men and the young men in the Nile, functionally speaking, a total systematic masculinizing of the entire culture through the hyper homosexualizing, transgenderismizing, if that's even a word, talking about some things we'll look at this morning, trying to shame you for being a Christian. And they know that because Christianity is fundamentally, it's a masculine thing. You understand that. We'll actually look at masculinity and worship and singing. We'll go into 1 Chronicles 25 and just really see something interesting in 1 Chronicles. But the only true religion is fundamentally masculine. That's not to say it has a low view of women. In fact, the Bible has the highest view of women of any ideology, spirituality, religion ever devised, ever. We have an article on thecripplegate.com that talks about that, shows 10 reasons why. Notwithstanding that, it's masculine, which is to say it follows God's hardwiring, written by God, devised by God, to unleash men to be men. Not in a John Eldridge way. Okay, that's a false, unbiblical way. We'll talk a little about that this morning, but in a biblical way. Okay? So let's look at a few stats. I think these are in your notes, just a few things that I found interesting to highlight the hostility And the opposition towards you of embracing masculinity, biblical masculinity, there is direct opposition against you to, I want to lead. I want to embrace God's call of manhood. I want to be a faithful, godly leader in my home. If God should give me a wife, or if I have one right now, I want to be a faithful, godly leader in my home, my children, if God should give them to me, a faithful, godly man in my workplace, a man of courage and conviction in society, in the village, you know, at the salt mines and in the nation, wherever my sphere is, there's a laser on your head to oppose any such godly and righteousness. 2/3 of women in this survey featured in advertising are presented as intelligent, assertive, and caring. Men are generally presented as pathetic and silly. We talked about like Homer Simpson and that kind of stuff last week. Only 14% of those surveyed said the media presents men as intelligent. National Geographic, that's interesting. Yeah, what the use of that magazine back in the day was just to look at like the exotic gorillas. National Geographic did an article back in October of 2019 titled "Why the Future Should Be Female." In December 19, Obama was speaking at a conference on leadership in Singapore. That's ironic, I suppose, but where he declared that women are better leaders than men. There was an article recently, and these are all referenced. They should be, at least. You can ask me about them if you don't have them. 17 ways that science proves that women are superior to men. Time magazine, I mean, way back in prehistoric times in December 2014, featured an article with the title, "Men Are Idiots, New Study Says." Another article, study confirms that men are dumb. One study took a survey of elementary school kids and asked, who do teachers say are smarter? 13% of the girls said boys are smarter. 81% of the girls said girls are smarter. 26% of the boys said teachers think boys are smarter. Who do teachers punish more? 92% of girls said boys are punished more. 5% of girls said girls are punished more. 90% of boys said boys are punished more. Who do teachers compliment more? 89% of girls said they compliment girls more. Now, typically, they'll want to like favor themselves and say the others get more than we do, so we should get more. 89%. 81% of boys said they compliment girls more. So that's interesting. Just ask yourself, what kind of like coral reef growth rate, or maybe faster, effect will that have holistically on society? And on your sons, and on you, as like many of you were, you know, born in the last couple of decades. What does that do? That type of intentional brainwashing. Like, what's slowly happening? Right? Another article said, quote, "The male college crisis is not just enrollment, but in completion." That more women are graduating than men. And part of the reason for that, some would argue, Mike Fabares argues this in his book, I think, Raising Men, Not Boys. But, you know, if we could say this, much of education leads towards feminizing the culture. Much of education is feminization. I think it's safe to say. Way back when I was in my undergraduate studies at a big public university, in the mid-90s, I was unsaved and just sort of under the hypnosis of the system. But looking back, it's like, whoa, a lot of these classes, except for like, you know, some of my calculus and thermodynamics and chemical engineering classes, everything else was looking at feminizing you. In other words, seeking to strip you of the things that God has hardwired and commanded us to embrace: leadership, conviction, courage, even an aggressive spirit, ambition, not in a self-centered way, but for the glory of God. Kind of all these classes are looking at stripping you of that, and we're stripping you of that. I took a class, I think it was in 1997. It was on critical race theory and gender theory at my university, you know, in the honors college. And those terms weren't invented yet. Critical race theory didn't exist yet back then. But I remember reading scholars who over and over were in very subtle, flowery, eloquent ways, bashing men and just completely mocking and disdaining any idea of masculinity. Forbes did an article recently, women now hold more jobs than men. And that's not a good thing, by the way, in light of Titus 2, 3 to 5, right? Read those passages carefully. And Ohio State University School of Business, we're supposed to be impressed by that, in December 2020, did an article, quote, "Why Women Are Better Leaders." So all this is the systematic emasculating of men and taking aim even more at the Christian, which is the true idea of masculinity. This is all what we call misandry. And I heard that in the Library of Congress, there were 3 books on misandry and like tens of thousands on misogyny. Right? Why might that be? Any thoughts on that? Why would there be 3 books on misandry and 30,000 on misogyny? Yeah, go ahead, Jonah.
Does it coincide with the agenda that they're trying to like promote?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because it's not in vogue to talk about how masculinity is being just trashed and pained, right? So this is the work of Satan, brothers. You know, some of those articles and different things might cause us to chuckle while we're hanging out with each other as guys. But I mean, again, think about the effect this is having. You see the effect that it's having. You can choose your own gender now. Homosexuality, transgenderism, it's more popular than ever. It's forced upon you. Forced. Okay, so this is the intentional, slow, though getting much faster now, of Ephesians 6:12. The rulers, the world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay. Let's just mention by way of introduction, let's go back to last week's notes and observe that. So that's masculinity is opposed. Well, I'm just going to say this briefly. I want to get on to our message today on masculinity in Genesis 1 through 3. By way of introduction to the study, number 2, masculinity requires effort. That's from last week. We'll see that. Talk a lot about that. Even you see the feminization of the church and like let go, let God stuff. And just, you don't have to strive in your sanctification. You just let go and let God. And sanctification is just thinking about how you're justified. And growing in Christ just means relaxing and resting in faith. Well, certainly we rest in faith and rest in the grace of God. But as we've observed before, that, for example, a brief study of the Proverbs, any let go and let God philosophy for the Proverbs would prove catastrophic. Right? Behold, I walked by the yard of the let go, let God guy, who took a passive view of sanctification, and I observed that his walls were broken down, his field was covered with nettles. And I paused, selah'd, and, you know, and received counsel, a little sleep, a little slumber, and so on. For passages like Hebrews 3:12 to 14, Philippians 2:12 to 13, in your notes there, 1 Corinthians 16:13, let go, let God is just catastrophic. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, as well, as you're taking notes, this is let go, let God is untenable. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That all requires a lot of thought and a directional push of myself and overcoming inertia and overcoming the flesh. I like Kevin DeYoung's old book, Just Do Something, right? So it requires effort. That's much of what we're going to see. We have to push against the grain, not just inside of us, the flesh, you know, but in our grandpa's generation, they didn't have to push culture a whole lot for this, because it was like, even though, you know, society, what, not everyone in society was saved, culturally, it was more acceptable to embrace a correct view of masculinity. No longer is it so. So it's going to take effort against ourself, our flesh, and effort against the culture, as again, they are pushing hard against you. Satan, of course, behind all of it. And especially the you who have sons, or will have sons, or have grandsons, it's going to be harder for them, unless there's some complete shift of direction that is not foreseeable in the near future. So if, you know, like if you're under 30, under 40, you know, it's just going to get harder and harder. And having kids and sons, a lot of you have sons or will have sons, you're going to need to take the material, improve it, and train your sons big time for this endeavor. Okay. So it takes effort, and it requires, number three, the grace of Jesus Christ. We can't possibly do this stuff apart from the supernatural empowering of Christ, who said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. And that certainly includes whether you're 86 or 16 endeavoring to embrace biblical masculinity. Without me, you can do nothing. It requires the grace of the prototypical standard masculine man. Let's remember this from the outset. Christ is the prototype of masculinity. Everything he did and said, and the way he did it, and the way he said it, from his interaction with the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, to his interaction with Nicodemus in John 3, to his interaction with the prostitute in Luke 7, 36 to 50, to his interaction in the temple in John 2, where he's chucking tables with his neck vein bulging out, to his interaction with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, to his interaction with the woman at the well in John 4, to his interaction with the disabled guy in John 5, to his interaction with the Roman soldiers and those mocking him on the cross in Matthew chapters 27. And after that, restoring to his interaction with Peter in John chapter 21 and restoring him and his disciples and his last supper with them in Matthew 26. And then before he ascends in Acts chapter 1, everything in there, what he says and does, is he broke the mold in masculinity. How am I going to learn how to be married to a wife or shepherd my children because Jesus didn't have them, physically speaking? Well, through the Spirit sent from him, who he commissions, we have his will on all of that in the New Testament. And we'll look at that. The prototype. What's masculinity? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The lion and the lamb. Right? Everything he did and said. So this starts with putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first step in masculinity, to bow the knee to Christ, not to make intellectual assent, but a wholehearted submission to the true masculine man, he who paid for our sins. Okay? Some verses there. And circling back around to the verse that Todd heroically quoted there, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. This is it. I have to decide, what am I going to unite with? What is my soul knit together with? The world? And one foot in, one foot out with Christ in the world? Lukewarm, as Christ said in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea, he said, I vomit you out. If you're vomited out by Christ, probably safe to say you're not saved, right? Lukewarm. I have to make a decision. Am I going to bow the knee to Christ and throw myself wholeheartedly and surrendered faith of all the weakness that I am, but all that I am upon him? Am I going to toy with the world, toy with the fallen system that's ruled by Satan, and think that I can kind of, you know, court? Or am I going to really come to him by the grace of God, motivated by his love for me, and say, I am crucified with Christ? Romans chapter 6, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We'll get to that chapter, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I do so by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Later in Galatians, Paul will go on to say, let it never be that I would boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world. And the world what? The world what? To me. What does that mean that I'm crucified to the world and the world to me? What does that mean? Ben, what do you think? That I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. I'm dead to it. Yep. Yeah, I'm living for the man, the God man, and for the celestial city as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Okay. All right. So going back to our notes, let's look at, got a little bit of time left here, about a half hour. Let's look at masculinity in Genesis 1-3. Most studies in masculinity start here for obvious reasons. I think it's a good place to start. This is, again, hardly any of this stuff will be new to anyone. Maybe just looking at it from a different angle, thinking of the implications from a different view, be remedial or whatever, but just to combine these scriptures that I think a lot of us are familiar with and look at them in the context of masculinity as we exist in a culture hostile to that. So number one, masculinity and pre-fall, you know, Genesis 1-2, let's think about that. Let's turn to Genesis. If you would, if you have a Bible, if not, you can just listen along. Genesis chapter 1. So it's not possible to extract everything happening in these chapters, nor say everything that there is to say about masculinity. A few subpoints here, things that are pretty obvious, but to consider, when we think about gender roles of women and men, when you go into the New Testament, Paul goes back to Genesis on multiple occasions when he's talking about how there's no such thing as a woman pastor who preaches. 1 Timothy 2:11-14, he goes back to Genesis. But that's an aberration and a severe one. Other places when Jesus, for example, is asked about marriage, where does he go? He goes back to Genesis 1-2. God's good created order. So number one, God's assigned identity and task for men. Verse 26, God said, let us, right? The triune, God doesn't have multiple personalities, but he does have, there are three persons in the Godhead. Let us make man. Here it is, day six, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Two genders, male and female, he created them. Get over it, move on, and knock off the funny business and saying there are more than two genders. Knock that off. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. There's that word again, rule. Notice that. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything here. So God has, as we parachute into Genesis, God has just abundantly and lovingly and graciously and beautifully outfitted his creation, has he not? With all sorts of trees and plants and animals and the sky and mountains and waters and fish. And then he crowns it. He crowns creation with two genders who are his image bearers, man and woman. Man stands out. Like everything else created by God, unlike everything else, he is given a distinct identity and a distinct task that nothing else, is given in the creation. We'll discuss more in a minute. His identity that he's given, man's identity, is an image bearer of God. What does this mean? He's an image bearer of God in relationship with God, morally accountable to God, under the sovereignty of God, blessed with abundant provision from God. Notice in verse 26, the intentionality. God doesn't say, as he said in verse 24 of the animals, let the earth bring forth, but he says, let us make. Trinitarian, let us make. Very intentional, personal. This is the highlight. This is the magnum opus of his majesty. Go to 2:7, Genesis 2:7, might be in your notes, can't remember. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he's created with a soul. Among other things, this means man is created not for detachment from God, running by instinct, but relationship to, as a worshiper of God. Worship, submission. Alan Ross says, quote, being in God's image. What does this mean, being in his image and likeness? Probably crossover terms, synonymous. Alan Ross says, being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature. That is, in his communicable attributes. God has incommunicable attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, aseity, stuff like that. Communicable ones are life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice. And so we have the capacity of spiritual fellowship. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, says, quote, image is man's indelible constitution as a rational and morally responsible being. And the likeness is that spiritual accord with the will of God, which was last at the fall, after the fall. After the fall, take note of this. The image of God in man is not lost, but it needs some upgrading, does it not? 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? John 3:8. After the fall, man is still said to be in God's image and likeness. Nonetheless, he requires to be renewed after the same image of him that created him. And word, it requires us to take all human beings infinitely seriously, that you are made in his image. And our Lord implies further that God's stamp on us constitutes a declaration of ownership, right? When you stamped your ownership, as Jesus said, they said, hey, Jesus, should we pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And what does Jesus wisely say? Whose image is on that? Then give it to Caesar. Whose image is on you and all of us, everyone under the sun? God's. God's. Every single one of us, from an Eskimo up in the Tsimshian tribe in Metlakatla, Alaska, to Polynesian people in Rangiroa after the Tower of Babel, to everyone in between. The image of God is upon us. So then, that's man's identity. What's his role and his task? Amen. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's a good passage. Man's role and task. So you're what do I do always comes out of who am I? That's true in any endeavor. What do I do in marriage? I'm a husband. So I'm a husband, so what do I do? I'm a father, what do I do? I'm a leader at the job, what do I do? I'm an image bearer first, what do I do? We have a role. God said, let us make man in our image, likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule. Notice that word in Genesis. Let them rule over what? Everything. Fish, birds, cattle, creatures, everything that creeps. Verse 28, God blessed them. Notice this is a blessing. Right away we see this is a God who blesses, who gives grace, who endows with favor, who likes to lavish with gifts. That's the kind of God he is. Namely, rule. Verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. Those are binding commands. And notice the verse 26, let them rule. Well, he only made Adam, right? So far it's just Adam. So this is looking forward to other men. Right now, only Adam exists. Lots of commands there. We'll look at them, not necessarily the order in which they appear. Let them rule over. The Hebrew word rule over has the idea of dominate, direct, lead, control, subdue, manage or govern an entity, people, or government with considerable and, as necessary, forceful authority. David picks this up in Psalm 8. That great psalm, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. When I look at your creation, look at the stars, the moon which you've made. What is man? Who are we? says this then in verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep, ox, beasts, elk, duck-billed platypuses, birds, sandhill crane, the ribeye of the sky, fish of the sea, whatever passes the pass of the sea. Man is created by God for the task, brothers, of serving God as a ruler under God as the ruler, capital R. Ruling under God's creation, under the sovereignty and care and blessing of God. Men are to be rulers. And we understand that that's a swear word, but of course that's going to be tempered with the law of Yahweh, loving your neighbor as yourself, being an individual of courage and conviction, taking initiative, sacrificial. Okay, this rule isn't a curse. This isn't, there's nothing wrong about this. It's a blessing. Notice this happens before Genesis 3. There's nothing bad about it. This is the blessing, not the cursing. You are to be a ruler under the ruler. Notwithstanding the recoil and hatred for this idea of male rule, it was created before the fall. Alan Ross again, quote, God's purpose in creating human life in his image was functional. Man is to rule or have dominion. God's dominion was presented by a representative. Adam is the first one. However, because of sin, all things are not under man's dominion, but Jesus Christ will establish dominion over all the earth at his second coming, and we will rule with him. You understand that, right? We'll rule with him. 1 Corinthians 6, Matthew 25, Revelation 20, Revelation 21 and 22. John Calvin says here commemorates the part of dignity with which God decreed to honor man, namely, that he should have authority over all living creatures. He appointed man Lord, little l, of the world. By Lord, Calvin doesn't mean, you know, the sovereign judge who will adjudicate the eternity of every soul. But as it concerns the created world, man is delegated as ruler of things animate and inanimate. Right? The stones and the salmon and the seagulls and the tigers. Notice the plural, let them. We talked about that. That extends to all of us. There's another command that man is to take up to himself, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Insofar as God, man is to reproduce and multiply. Since marriage is God's design and only allowable, and blessed it is, isn't it? Blessed. Marriage, the only context for that reproduction, this presupposes marriage. Marriage. Genesis 2:24, the context for children. It follows being fruitful, presupposes finding a wife, becoming marriable by God's grace, having children. We'll talk more about masculinity and marriage, the curse has affected that, and singleness, parenting, and all that good stuff later. This is just an introduction. Okay? But we're seeing this here that God wants men to get married. What about the gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We'll get there. We'll talk all about that. In the meantime, there's another command in verse 28, subdue it. Subdue. What is that? What's it? Everything, the earth. Subdue is a command from God. It doesn't say live in harmony with. It doesn't say be at one with Mother Nature. You know, if Mother Nature is a bad mom, isn't she? She kills people a lot. Hurricanes, earthquakes, cancer, heart attacks, falling off cliffs, avalanches. Bad mom. What's happened? We'll talk about it. Subdue has the idea of overcome, even enslave. Make something slave. Conquer it. Conquer and control something. That's how that word is used. Obviously, this is not a command to enslave and conquer people. That's sin. Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's like the governing command for Torah, restated in Galatians 5, 14. And again, in Matthew 22, 39. But it does mean that God has richly outfitted the earth and intentionally supplied. I mean, the shelves on earth are stocked. And we shouldn't be so prideful to think we're going to deplete it. You're not that good, right? You're not that good. Yes, we need to manage things carefully, but be careful about overestimating your abilities. Control, rule. Now, let's just chat for a minute about John Eldridge. And we need to mention this because it's like the number one selling book in Christianity for masculinity, Wild at Heart, right? It's, as Rick Phillips says, it's like a cottage industry now. You know, there's workbooks, there's videos, there's retreats you can go on, you know, while a couple of quick things. So I think we can appreciate Eldridge's desire to, back when he wrote the book in like 2001 or to address the feminization of culture. We can appreciate that. That's a good desire. But catastrophic problems with the book from the get-go. One premise of the book is that man's heart is undomesticated. There's some truth to that, wild at heart. And so we belong in the wilderness, not in the cultivated garden. He says, certainly there's an appeal there. There's some truth. Most men do enjoy time in the wilderness and the outdoors. We get that. That's all good and fine. But the problem is the premise is off. The book proposes that this premise, because it says, while Eve was created inside the lush beauty of the garden, Adam was created outside the garden and the wilderness, and therefore, the reasoning goes, he's created outside of the garden and in the wilderness, so he's wild. He was created in the wild wilderness, right? And therefore, the book declares his true identity outside of the garden as he expresses his wildness of heart in these sort of heroic wilderness conquests. And now, again, it's true. We enjoy the outdoors. We enjoy what we do. Maybe you have an outdoor hobby. I think most of us do. But, you know, again, very serious problems with that, because if you look at Genesis in 15, they actually teach that God placed man into the garden. God puts him in the garden, God being the authority of his identity and task, which means man was intended to realize his identity and carry out his tasks where? In the garden, right? In the garden, in subjection to God. He might be wild at heart, but he is to carry out his tasks in subjection to God, in the garden, in relationship with God, getting dirty. You know, you get dirty in gardens, no doubt. And, you know, I don't picture Eden like your grandma's 10x10, you know, rose garden with petunias and daffodils. Eden was probably, you know, more like the thoroughfare, but tropical, right? I mean, pretty cool place. Without the ability to die, of course, right? Genesis 2:17. So even so, it's seriously flawed to conclude the wild at heart does what it does about masculinity. God put Genesis 2:15, the man there in the garden, to cultivate and keep it. Rick Phillips writes, quote, "The problem is that the basic approach to masculinity presented in Wild at Heart is almost precisely opposite from what is really taught in the Bible. For this reason, this book has sown much confusion among men seeking truly a biblical sense of masculinity." Okay. So man is to rule and subdue God's creation, and doing so serve as a ruler. Also, he is to look at 2:15 of Genesis. Genesis 2:15. Cultivate. See that command there? Cultivate. Translation might say work or serve. The word is, the Hebrew word is the word that's often used for serving or servanthood. The idea of the word is working in a useful manner to serve. It means labor exerted to serve a good, righteous, and upright purpose for human flourishing. That's why Adam is put in the garden, and by extension, why we men do what we do. And we are to do what we do in our jobs. So this speaks highly to what we are and are not to do, not only in jobs, but families, biological, spiritual, to exert, cultivate. You are to be a ruler cultivator, which means exerting labor to serve a righteous, God-honoring purpose for human flourishing inside and outside your family, inside and outside the church. And if God provides a wife and children, them as well, for their improvement and care. Serve for the improvement and care of fellow man, fellow image bearers, the creation itself. Okay? And Adam happens to be a what, Roland? His job. What was Adam's job? He was a landscaper, wasn't he? Something like that? Maybe. Yeah. The tropical thoroughfare, right? Cultivate. So, yeah, exactly. Hard work, servanthood, it means a giving of oneself for useful industriousness. So much of masculinity is to cultivate the creation and things for the creation and things for fellow image bearers. That's masculinity. So, this just has massive implications on like work and what Paul will say when he says, which we'll look at in future weeks on 2 Thessalonians 3. One of the most shameful things, even for an in your grandpa's generation, not so much in ours, but should be. One of the most shameful things is a man who will not what? Work. It's just, in our day, it's not shameful anymore. It should be, shouldn't it be? It should be. Paul says it's shameful that you do not deserve to eat, like literally. Cut that guy off from meal. If he refuses, a guy might be retired. A guy might be disabled. If he refuses to work, if he's able and doesn't, cut him off. 2 Thessalonians 3. Anyhow, Adam was to keep the garden. He was to keep the garden. The idea of keep has the idea of protect and sustain progress already achieved. It means guarding, keeping safe, watching over, caring for, or maintaining. Keep, cultivate, and keep. So if there are minerals or oil in the ground, get it out of there. Get it out of the ground and use it for human betterment and human flourishing. Don't sit there and say, well, we might hurt a seagull on the way to getting it. That's sin. God said, rule over. If there's some useful stuff on my shelf, God says, get it off there. I praised God last week. I took my dear daughter hunting. She had two antelope tags, and she had one antelope tag over kind of by LaBarge. And we were driving from Pinedale towards LaBarge. And I just praise God that the beauty of that land, the Green River, antelope, and oil wells. I just gave glory to God. What a wonderful sight of Genesis 1 is before the fall. Get it out of the ground and use it. That's what's right. Yes, do it in a way that's responsible, you know, and thinks about like, hey, other people after us, but get it out of the ground. Don't keep it in there. If there's wood, if there's meat, there's useful plants on God's shelves and God's forest, get it out of there and use it for human flourishing in a responsible way. One writer says, quote, the reason that God and on earth, according to Genesis, is for productive, representative rulership. This is what it means to exercise dominion, to fruitfully order the world in God's stead. So some men will do this by taking God's wood from the forest, bringing it to a mill. Other men will do this by taking the wood that's from the mill and making very nice structures out of it, or tools or furniture, walls, framing. Praise God for that. That's obeying this command to subdue and rule. Other men will take minerals out of the ground. Other men will take those minerals and melt them down and make them into wiring and highly strong and just like tensile strength materials for electricity and planes and computers and other things. Praise God. That's what God is getting at in Genesis 1. He didn't make the plane for us. He didn't make the 2x4 for us, but he stocked his shelves. He stocked his shelves with the raw materials. And he says, you do it. You do it. I'm going to make you with the ability and a pretty powerful mind. Other guys will cultivate and keep and subdue by taking ideas and taking words and putting them forth before their fellow man for their edification, whether law or education or church or something in justice. Other guys will take raw materials and manipulate them to make crafts, automobiles and chariots to take people places, or better those chariots for taking people places, and stuff to put in the chariot to make it go, and so on and so on and so forth. Okay? Still others will take the waste products from all those materials, the garbage, and a dignified job of waste management and go and put it in a place, whether a landfill or a dump, out of the way. All of this glorifies God and fulfills this cultural mandate. This is a masculine thing. And it is to be done, however you do it or did do it in your life. Subduing the human body to repair it, make synthetic parts for it. So as it concerns masculinity, his dignity is not rooted in how popular he is, how wealthy he is, how much praise he gets, what kind of credentials he has. Fundamentally, his dignity is fulfilling, hey Jade, fulfilling God's command to rule and exercise dominion. How are we doing that? How are we training the next generation to do that? Biological sons, spiritual sons, ourselves coming alongside others to help them do this. Part of being a man, very simply, is existing as a creature made in God's image, charged with headship over creation, and fruitfully multiplying under the blessing and the sovereignty of God. And this is all a blessing, by the way. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, multiply and subdue. God's ultimate companionship for man and masculinity. We're out of time. So we'll end here. We'll next week we'll look at Genesis 2, and a neat thing happens. God gives man a companion in his task of doing and multiplying, fulfilling his masculine mandate. He gives man a companion in it, the opposite gender. And then there's a curse on masculinity that happens in Genesis 3, which we look at. Pastor Matt, we'll email out the assignment privilege for next week. We'll read chapter 1 in the book. You'll get the verse as well. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, your word is so helpful. And we are needy and we are dependent upon you. Who are we? We echo with David that you would put us as ruler over your creation. Thank you for this task. Let us embrace it as men in our various spheres of life, wherever we are. In the kingdom of God, let us be faithful. And as we began, and all of us, to make sure we are seeing ourselves and embracing to be crucified with Christ. Give these dear brothers great joy and strength in the fatigue and the battle today until we meet for corporate worship on Sunday. And we ask for Saturday's a very important cultural mandate command, Saturday, to hand out the wood in subjection to the gospel, presenting the good news of Christ crucified. Would you bless that? Would people hear the good news and come to faith in Christ, in whose name we pray? Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Good to see you all. Thank you, Phil, for breakfast.